Now this morning, if you would, let's go back to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 64. Isaiah 64. We've already read the text this morning, but let me just make some introductory comments here and then cover the body of the text, and then what we'll do is make some application before we seek the Lord together. As you read this text of Scripture and the surrounding passages, you find that the content is both dismal and delightful. I mean, there is a sense of great trepidation when you read these verses of Scripture, but at the same time, it's something that breeds incredible, indescribable hope. You'll notice the cry of the prophet, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down." You know, the word "rend" there means just to tear from top to bottom. And you see in this plea, not only in the exclamation, in the tone, in the Hebrew, but also in his very words, there is this beseeching, this great urgency. You've got to come down. You've hidden your face long enough. You've shrouded yourself with these clouds. You must rend the heavens. You must come down. And you will observe once again how that the passage underscores the importance of desperation. Remember, I told you back some weeks ago, and I'm more and more convinced of this now, that God does not answer prayer. God answers desperate prayer. And please don't let that denote in your mind that I'm talking about something being worked up or manipulated, or that we think that we can coerce the Almighty. But friend, I must tell you that we've got to get beyond casual prayer. Because when we really pray in faith, you cannot pray in a light way. Ravenhill once again said this, "The reason we are not having revival is because we're content to live without it." And remember, revival is a sovereign work of God. John chapter 3, verse 7, verse 8 says that the Spirit blows where He listeth or where He wills. So, it's a sovereign spirit that God commissions to bring about revival. However, there is such a thing, I believe, and this was kind of the difficulty, the pinch and the strain of it all. In a sense, revivals can be prayed down. I mean, I think of Moses interceding for the people, and whatever you want to use as your theological or commentary resource, there's no doubt there's something there that Moses changed the mind of the Almighty in his prayer. And so I believe at times we get so desperate for God. "God, you've got to come. I mean, I've witnessed this person over and over again. You've got to fall on them. You've got to do something supernatural." The Lord does not leave that unheeded. He takes that into account. In the phrase you read on, "that you would come down," I remind you again, as I said a while ago, revival is a people saturated with God, as Brian Edwards put it. Once again, it's not something that you and I can make happen. It's not a revival campaign. It's not a series of meetings. It's not a rally for seeing people come into the kingdom. Revival, once again, is God coming down. But as we mentioned a moment ago, and I think it's important to repeat, brothers and sisters, remember that even though you may say, "Well, what do you mean by this thing of God coming down? I thought He was already here. I thought He was already in our midst." Jesus said, "I will never leave thee or forsake thee." I say amen to that. I mean, the Scripture tells us in John chapter 14, verses 21 and 23, that "He that doeth my commandments, my Father and I will come and make our abode with them," or manifest our presence to them. Yes. This is something that comes beyond just that positional presence of God. While we have the assurance that He's always with us, there is such a thing as believing God and seeking God for a manifestation of His glory or His presence. And so we see these texts, like in James, draw near to God and God will draw near to you. Well, it's interesting, the saints that James is addressing there in that epistle already have God. What does he mean by that? Draw near to God and God will draw near to you. Well, this is his personal presence. You remember the psalmist David, we believe there in Psalm 51, says, "Cast me not away from thy presence, nor take thy Holy Spirit from me." What does that mean? Well, literally, the Hebrew is that, "Cast me not away from thy conscious presence." God, I pray that there'll never be a time where I have to walk with a sense of alienation from you, that I'm doing it in my own strength. I need you. Lord, please keep me ever in alignment with your conscious presence. Well, in verse number 2, we see the effects of God's presence. Isaiah says, "The brushwood burns and the water boils to make his name known before his enemies." And so known, I might add, to make the nations quake. That's what he says. And that's what revival does. I mean, you look at situations, you say, man, we've had some good churches in a particular area. They've been faithful in sharing the gospel, the good news. Very little has happened. And then suddenly God comes, he takes the field, and unusual things happen. Things that you never expected. And that's what the text tells us. It's things that were beyond our imagination that God begins to create and work in producing. You will recall three metaphors here in the text: of brushwood, water, and he speaks of a mountain. It represents, as Roger Ellsworth in his book, Lord Come Down, it represents the nature, the texture of the sinner's heart. You remember from a few weeks ago, the first metaphor is brushwood, which is used to describe the tangledness. I mean, we think here in the south of kudzu. And so you've got this strong vine there that has just grown over the heart, and it's impenetrable because it's laden with the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, as Jesus said regarding the parable of the seed and sower. Once again, the tangled soil of the depraved heart is impenetrable against the gospel until God opens it. Furthermore, the second metaphor we see is a symbol of water that refers to instability, unstable as water, as the scripture talks about Reuben. The sinner's heart is unstable as water and cold toward the things of God. Therefore, nothing will awaken and cause the depraved heart to burn for God than the fire of His presence. This is what revival does. God coming on the scene. God pouring out Himself among the people. And then thirdly is the picture of a mountain, which represents a sinner's heart in that it is set in opposition against God. Lofty, obstinate, and formidable. The sinner's heart can't submit to God's rule unless he causes it to quake at his presence. I tell you, I think of, you remember there in the book of Acts, the scripture says very simply that Felix trembled. Can you imagine sitting in the presence of someone, sharing the gospel with them, and suddenly God falls on them and they literally quake? This is the work of the Spirit. This is the work of the supernatural. It's something that only God can do. Now, does that always have to transpire for a person to be prepared for eternity, to be prepared to receive Christ? No. Some people, I mean, the work of the Spirit is so undetectable. They look to Christ, they repent, and they believe, and God does a work. And then there are other people, you know, that, I mean, they literally quake. They feel the weight of their sin. I mean, much like like pilgrim or Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. I mean, there's a sense that the burden rolls off their back. But see, this is one of the problems these days that I believe Satan uses to cause so many people to doubt is we try to stereotype salvation and say, unless everybody experiences it the same way, then salvation never happened. And that's not true. God works in different ways, which we'll look at again in just a moment. But this is another metaphor again. God comes to rule upon the sinner's heart. Now, listen carefully. While the text primarily speaks of God exalting his name and revival, it also refers to God's presence being seen and felt, as he goes on to describe giving us a shade or a reflection upon Mount Sinai. You remember the children of Israel. They're looking at the mountain. Strange things are happening. There's a cloud, a very dense cloud that has descended. Out of that cloud there comes bolts of lightning and fire. And God tells the children of Israel, tells them through Moses, that if you come near the mountain, it will spell immediate death for you. Here's something that's interesting. The Almighty has various ways of divulging His presence. Sometimes it's in judgment, and other times it's in revival, and occasionally in the regeneration of a sinner. If there is one thing that God does in a spiritual awakening, is that it is to restore the honor of His name. Nothing exalts His name among His adversaries any more than His presence. Listen to this right here. This came to my mind this morning early as I was, yesterday as I was preparing the message. In Psalm 68, verse 1 and 2, the psalmist says, "Let God arise, let His enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate Him flee before Him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the," listen, "at the presence of God." At the presence of God. Sometimes God's presence is manifest in revival, spiritual awakening. Sometimes it's manifested in judgment. And it's a wonder. It's a wonder. I'm trying my best. I stagger along, you know, trying to write this little book entitled Awesome Wonder. But I'm going to talk about the seven wonders of God that I see in the Scripture. And among those is judgment. And among those is revival and spiritual awakening. It's amazing what God does. And you hear the testimonies of people where God manifests His presence in different ways in the midst of these divine visitations. When I talked about how when God's presence comes, the response is terrifying. For example, I don't know, you can look on YouTube, you can look at some of the clips of the tsunami, you know, that swept, I believe, upward to 250,000 people into eternity. Of course, back, I guess it was 14 years ago or so ago. But here are these nations that are most affected are dominated by Islam. And here are these Islamic people that when the tsunami hits, they've got video footage of them crying out, says, "Oh, Christians, God, save us. Oh, Christians, God, save us." They didn't look to Allah. They looked to Jehovah. That's what happens. I mean, there's acute awareness that in the midst of judgment or in the midst of revival, I mean, they're reckoning with unseen powers that are of a holy essence of God Himself. In verse number 3 and 4 now is our primary text. Look at this with me. We want to highlight a few things, brethren, in these verses before we center our thoughts practically on the phrase, "The one who waits for Him," for God. In verse 3, Isaiah reflects, notice, again on Mount Sinai and describes it as an awesome display of God's presence that was characterized, listen to what he says, by unexpected things. Verse number 3, once again, you'll note the words. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you totally caught us by surprise. Unusual things, strange things, things that characterize your work, things that we could not concoct in our mind humanly. You'll note the phrase, for which we did not look. Now, here's the thing that's interesting, came to my mind in my study. One thing that must be said about the triune God is that when each person of the Trinity manifests His presence, unique things happen that are completely unpredictable. Look at the Old Testament and how God performed different signs and wonders. He destroyed the world by water on one occasion, and then He destroys Sodom by fire. Entirely different manifestation of judgment. He spoke through different means to men. Sometimes through, for example, a burning bush. Sometimes through dreams. And other times through angels. You never could predict the Almighty. As Romans 11 tells us, His ways are past finding out. Listen carefully. In the life of the Lord Jesus, rarely did He perform a miracle in the same way. Sometimes He healed by a word or a command. Go and wash in the pool. Go back. Your child is cured. And as He goes, of course, the man is met by those in his household and said, your child has been healed. Sometimes it's by a touch that healing occurs. While other times healing came when He witnessed the faith of others. You remember the man being lifted down through the roof? And when the Bible says the Savior saw their faith, He said, son, thy sins be forgiven you. Isn't that interesting? It wasn't just a healing, but there was a redemptive healing. And then how about the Holy Spirit, the other member of the triune God? Sometimes His presence was in the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Other times by the riveted attention of a woman who was a seller of purple, whose name was Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. The Lord opened by His Spirit. Sometimes the Spirit's power was revealed by the conversion of a multitude, such as on the day of Pentecost. And other times His power was displayed by the death of a man and his wife who had lied to the Holy Ghost. You see, this is the thing that's so wonderful about God, is His ways are so unpredictable. Not only in the way that He carries them out, but He never seems to replicate that same way again. He does these things unusually. It may be through the voice of a small child. It may be through some unusual thing in the context of inclement weather. But God is speaking, and that's what I said Wednesday night, those that were able to be here, I said, God is speaking all around us. You have no idea. God's speaking. We're just too preoccupied with the world, too numb by the cares of this life to hear His voice. He is speaking, friend. So with all that said, at least part of the things that we judge awesome, which in the text He talks about His works being awesome in nature. But these things that we call awesome, in a sense, they came in a way that was not expected. Just like Sinai once again. The Scripture tells us that this cloud descends, the lightning flashed, the fire was exhibited, and the mountain quaked. Think about it. In verse number 4 now. You see how Isaiah highlights the awesomeness of the one true God. Listen to what it says. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. You came down. The mountain shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you. So in other words, look back over the history of the world. Look at how God displayed His power. Look at how God exhibited His strength. Is there any God that could compare with this God? No God's ever been able to produce those miraculous wonders. Then the prophet tells us that there is no competition. There's none beside the Lord God. Now watch carefully for a minute. Of all this display of divine power is determined by one thing that we find at the end of verse 4. Watch this. Now this is our text this morning. Who acts for the one who waits for him. Now brothers and sisters, I'll just share this very simply because that's the only way I know how to share it, because it's the only way I can decipher it is in a simple way. But let me just share this with you and then we'll make application, okay? There's some things that little phrase there, when you unpack it, come forth with brilliant color. I'm talking about vivid reality. First of all, what hope? What encouragement? What encouragement can you draw from this text in believing God for the salvation of your father, Kevin? What hope can I draw from this text as I get ready to embark and going over to Romania and try to settle some differences between missionaries? But it's all contingent upon God coming. But it's only reserved on the behalf of him who waits on him. Now watch this. There are a couple things that need to be emphasized here before we make the application. First of all, the statement has no designation. It is not a promise for prophets or preachers or missionaries. It's not reserved exclusively for people in full-time Christian service. It's for all believers, everyone. Secondly, it is a humbling thing to think that God would act on the behalf of mere men, flesh and blood, glitches and flaws and idiosyncrasies and hang-ups and habits and struggles, and we fail in this area over and over again, and we beat ourselves up and we ask God's forgiveness. But God says, I want to move on your behalf. Mere men, weak men, and the weaker the better. The weaker the better. Listen to what he says. We want to say with the psalmist in Psalm 8 and verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? What are we? But he's told us he would. But furthermore, you'll note one more thing about this statement. The promise is only for those who wait for him. Who wait for him. It's not very popular these days, that word wait. We have a very difficult time disciplining ourselves to wait before the Lord. At times our flesh screams in sheer agony because we want things now. And herein lies our problem. All we do is compound the problem. And oftentimes, I believe we throw it the prospect of God doing something beyond all of our wildest dreams because we try to take matters into our own hands because we refuse to wait. Listen, this is the application. Number one, what does the word wait mean? We're going to look at this, okay, very briefly. What does the word wait mean? Secondly, what we should be doing while we wait. What should we be doing while we wait on the Lord? And then thirdly, why God requires you and I to wait. Okay? Very briefly, listen to this. First of all, why does the word wait, what does it mean? What does that word mean? The idea, brethren, of waiting in this particular text may be broken down into three essential components. Okay? Listen to this. According to Roger Ellsworth, in his book, Lord Come Down, the word entails expectation, watch now, singleness, and patience. Okay? Expectation, singleness, and patience. It's all packed into that word, wait. To wait in such a way that pleases God is the idea. We must be, friend, in a state of anticipation. Refusing to be sovereign over the matter, we must not manipulate God or our circumstances to show that we are relying more on the arm of the flesh than the Almighty. Often God will test our faith in waiting by delaying the answer for a period of time to see if we will continue to maintain a spirit of expectation. What I want to do is I want to work things out. I want to create a scenario. I want to tweak this. I want to make concession here. I want to compromise over here. All of this is my way, the arm of the flesh, of making it happen to satisfy me. When God says, I'm going to do something far greater where I'm magnified if you will wait on me. Why shouldn't we wait on Him to send an awakening when He has done it before? He has come down, Isaiah says. He has done, as we read a moment ago, unexpected things. As Ellsworth once again put it, I love this, listen, he says, we have reason to be filled with eagerness. Isaiah says, the ear has not heard, the eye hath not seen a God like our God. He always does the unexpected. So look, if I'm trying to create my own masterpiece, if I'm trying to create my whole scenario that I know the inevitable consequence is going to be, I'm going to be satisfied. I may not be gratified, but I'll be temporarily satisfied. Then let me ask you something. Who gets the glory in that? Who gets the glory in that? Another component, listen, in this word wait is singleness. Now hold on to your seatbelts here. Listen to this. It carries the concept of narrowness of mind. In other words, our focus is primarily one-dimensional. We have to narrow our interest, friend, to pursue God for revival. G. Campbell Morgan says this, that in the Hebrew, there is a similarity between the word wait and the word entrench. It is the idea that we entrench ourselves in God. In other words, I take my devotional life to a whole different level. I'll not compromise it. I'll not compromise my prayer. Oh God, come. You've got to come. And here I'm just allured a little bit off here, allured a little bit off there. But Roger Ellsworth says it's those moments where suddenly there's a little period of idleness that immediately my mind retreats back to that place where I'm crying out to God, God, you've got to come, you've got to do it. Still, there's one more word here that's fitting to complete the concept of waiting. It's the idea of patience. Listen carefully. To wait upon the Lord involves a resting in His timing. It calls for a realization on our part that in the process of waiting on God, we must not act as Abraham and take matters into our own hands. You remember? What did he do? Committed an act of immorality. Lied with Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar. Bore an Ishmael, a child of the flesh. Guess what was the consequence? God didn't speak to him for 13 years as a result of his sin of not waiting. If we become, brethren, discontent in the waiting process, we may well incur a chastisement from taking matters into our own hands and manipulating people or things around us to get our own way. So important that we wait on the Lord. So here's the second thing, real quickly. Another application is, what should we be doing while we wait? Waiting has often been confused with passivity. Are you with me? In other words, waiting means that I just sit back, kick back, and do nothing. I mean, I'm idle. And you know what? There are people that are proponents of this concept, which is not a biblical concept. It's a false teaching. That look, if I'm not waiting, then I'm in the flesh. Let me tell you what I mean. Some believe that to wait upon the Lord means to become inactive. They teach that if we continue to earnestly pray, then we are full of unbelief and expect the Lord and cannot expect the Lord to come in revival. But brethren, listen, nothing can be further from the truth. It flies in the face of the prayer of importunity. We don't just ask once, but we keep on asking. I believe it was Sennacherib, remember, who was moving in on a certain king in the Old Testament, and the prophet comes to his bedchamber, and he tells him to take the arrow and strike with the arrow. And he struck once, and he struck twice, and he struck three times. And he said, you're going to have three victories. But ultimately, because you did not keep striking, the enemy is going to overtake you. We must continue to pray and believe and exercise the prayer of importunity. Don't fall. I've heard them, when it comes to revival, I said, look, if you ask again, we need to ask in faith. If you keep on asking, it's an indication of unbelief. It's not an indication of unbelief at all, friend. While to wait upon the Lord means to rest patiently in Him, it does not mean to shut down and do nothing. It comes back to what I said a moment ago. In other words, I entrench myself in God. I'm determined to pray more fervently. I'm determined to be more sensitive to His Spirit. I'm determined to withdraw myself from those around me, to shut myself up alone with God and seek Him until He comes down. And then one more thing in the way of application is why God requires us to wait. Why does God require us to wait? Of the many reasons that God desires us to wait, I believe that He seeks to show us that He is in control and we are not. He is sovereign and we're not sovereign. I don't know about you. I tend to be a control freak. I mean, I conceal it well because outwardly, I mean, I would never be speaking up, you know, trying to coerce people or do certain things, you know, in an overt way. But I do it covertly by mood swings, by my countenance, by the tone of my voice. I have a tendency to be a control freak. And we all do. We all do, brethren. Listen, we control people through our words, suggestions, moods, and actions. Many relationships, listen, they suffer because most of them are characterized by a sovereign and a servant. You see this in marriages. You see, here's a dominating man that just dominates his wife all the time. She has to just follow along beside him like a little puppy. And then you've got a woman who knows how to control her woman or control her man with mood swings and manipulate him with her words. And so he has to be a servant to that sovereign, to his sovereign wife. You see it in marriages, friendships, and work relationships. And peace and harmony, brethren, is always contingent on one party being subservient to the other. But it is not so with God. He is in control. He determines seasons of divine visitation. So, here's the wrap up. We can't manipulate the Almighty. If we attempt, we may find ourselves the object of His power to chasten us. Waiting on God has its horn of plenty, has its rewards, if we learn to be patient and wait on God. It strips us of our self-sufficiency. It teaches us God's character. It cultivates humility before Him in our hearts. But once again, it reminds us that He is sovereign and we are not. So, in our pleading for God to come down, let us learn to wait upon the Lord. As we wait, let us not be led astray by so many false notions of what men teach about waiting. We must remember, brethren, that waiting entails expectation, singleness, and patience. To expect is to anticipate an answer to our cry, "Lord, come down." To maintain an attitude of singleness means that I will not become distracted by anything or anyone who draws me away from God. And to be patient involves being content with God's timing by not coercing circumstances to make things happen that are not according to God's will. I hope this makes sense to you. This is a promise. It's a promise to mere men. It's a promise to us all, men and women, no matter where we are in our relationship with the church or life. It's made to all believers. But the promise is contingent upon that phrase, who acts for the one who waits for him. So all I can say is this. Continue to do what you're doing as far as your disciplines, secret prayer, devotional life, being obedient to the Holy Spirit, obedient to the Scripture. Keep on doing that. But in the process, narrow your interest. Say, God, you know we're facing a situation right now in our life, in our marriage. We need your help. Oh, God, I look to you, I cry to you, and I ask you, would you please come down and help? I wait upon you. I wait upon you, but would you please come help? We've got to have your help. It's desperate. And I can assure you, friend, are you with me? This is not just preacher rhetoric. I'm telling you the truth. I can assure you that He will hear and He will answer in His timing. In His timing. I believe that with all my heart. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our group today, this wonderful privilege that we have to come to be together. Lord, we would ask us, as the chorus said years ago, Lord, teach us to wait. Teach us to wait. I just thought of the verse this morning again, right here in Isaiah, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. So in the process of waiting for this rending of the heavens and you coming down, you're going to buoy us up. You are going to strengthen us with might by your Spirit in the inner man. You're going to strengthen our resolve as long as we don't jump the gun and get ahead of you. So Father, let not any person, any believer be ashamed of those that determine to wait upon you. Glorify yourself in our waiting, not only in the outcome when it comes to fruition, but also in the process of waiting on you. In Jesus' name, amen.